might glorify you in all that we say and we do. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, if you'd like, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. If not, it will be on the screen there for you. Man, this is like a 23rd, I think, message through the life of David. And what a journey it has been. I hope that there have been some takeaways for you. I hope that you've learned about David. Do you know everything in the Bible? I'm thinking particularly here of the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament was written for our learning. It's been said that the Old Testament is the New Testament illustrated. And I love the stories. I love the types. And as we are here in really kind of in the middle of David's, of how the Bible covers the life of David, this last message, we looked at Saul, of course, in the last chapter of 1 Samuel had died. What a dark time this must have been for the children of Israel. And man, they had such high hopes, such high expectations for Saul. And yet, Saul and his life and his reign, it really didn't turn out the way that they were hoping. So here we are, we're in 2 Samuel, and we're starting here in chapter 2. Now, I got to tell you, we're only going to read 4 verses just right off the bat right now. We're going to read some more as we go along. But we're going to cover this morning, Lord willing, like 3 chapters. You say, Pastor Mike, you are insane. Yes, I probably am. But in order for us to get, we're really just focusing here on David, so we're going to skip over some of the details. If you'd like to go back and kind of look at some of the details in these 3 chapters that we're not looking at, feel free to later, and I would encourage you to do that. So we're going to start out here in verse number 1 of chapter 2. And notice the Bible says, afterward, David inquired of the Lord. This was right after he had written a psalm about Saul and Jonathan. And does anyone remember why he wrote that psalm? Saul had died. If you remember, he expressed his loyalty toward God when he grieved Saul's death. There he was in enemy territory. He wrote this psalm right before or right at the end of chapter 1, and it was essentially helping Israel on how to grieve in light of Saul's death. Now, is it a good thing to go on and grieve forever? No, it's not. What we're talking about is really just facing the reality of a loss. David helped the children of Israel in doing that, and he ultimately prepared Israel for himself as the next king. Afterward, in verse number 1, the Bible says, David inquired of the Lord, should I go up to one of the cities of Judah? Okay, God, how am I going to establish my reign? I know that you've called me to be the king over Israel. What am I going to do? So should I go up to one of the cities of Judah? Of course, David was from Judah, so it kind of makes sense. If I'm going to start my reign, it's going to be among my own people. Okay, so should I go to one of the cities of Judah? The Lord told him, go up. David asked, where should I go? The Lord replied, to Hebron. So David went up along with his 2 wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail, formerly the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, if you remember that story. David also brought along the men who were with him, each with his family. Man, by this time, I mean, how many hundreds, if not thousands of people would have been with David at this time? Many people had assembled themselves to him. They settled, the Bible says in verse number 3, they settled in the cities of Hebron. The men of Judah came and there anointed David as king over the people of Judah. Now, it'd be helpful for us to remember at this time, there had been much conflict between between David and Saul. Does anyone remember how many years this conflict went on? Someone just shout it out. 10 years. It's not a trick question. 10 years. Now, some of us have maybe had a trial go on for 10 years or more of our life. Could you imagine the king of Israel pursuing you for 10 years? You know that you're going to be Israel's next king, but there the king is just chasing after you. What I love about David's life was that it wasn't because of David himself that Saul was pursuing after him. God had told David that he would be the next king, and of course, Saul was jealous. And yet, how many of us recognize that God was using that time where Saul was pursuing David to prepare him to be the king that God wanted him to be? And some trials in life, it's like God is just preparing us, saying, okay, I'm going to bless you in a time to come, but for now I'm going to send some trials, because if those trials don't come, you're not going to be adequately prepared for those blessings. How many of you know what I'm talking about? So God was preparing David. God did not want another King David on Israel, or another King Saul on Israel's throne. And so he had to go through this process of waiting and God working on him and all of those things. I think it's interesting. So many things in life, some of the greatest blessings in life, we have to wait for, and they are certainly worth waiting for, aren't they? Just, I was reminded just a couple, or just this last week, a family here at our church, they went to Austin, Texas, and they visited several barbecue places, but one of the places that they went to, it was a barbecue place that my wife and I visited like 4.5 years ago before we came here. We went to Austin, and Jessica wanted to go to Waco, Texas. I'll let you figure out why. Go to Magnolia and all that. And so we were looking up things to do in Austin. And one of the top things that came up on the list was this barbecue place called Franklin Barbecue. And it was like rated as one of the best in the whole United States. And they said, get there early. Until we got there, you know, a little bit early. Can I tell you, we waited for like 2.5 hours to get barbecue. But I'm telling you, in my opinion, you could have your own opinion on this. In my opinion, I tasted real barbecue for the first time in my life. And it was totally, totally worth it. Sometimes, of course, our expectations are not met, however, while we're waiting. I find this interesting because, of course, I told the church last week that that one of our people here, I won't mention Florence's name, but anyway, she came up to me last week. She said, hey, I'm turning 95 next September. And she said, she asked if I would go, skydiving with her. So I came across this story, and so this lady, Gertrude, she was, and by the way, I told her this morning, I'm psyching myself up, so I think I'll be ready. Anyways, but so Gertrude, this lady, she was about to make her first parachute jump. I really hope that ours doesn't end up like this. The instructor said, first, you pull the big cord. If it doesn't work, you pull the little cord. There will be a red pickup truck waiting for you when you land. So Gertrude jumped. When she pulled the big cord, nothing happened. So she pulled the little cord, still nothing happened. And she said to herself, that's great. Now I suppose the red pickup truck won't be there either. Sometimes expectations don't really live up, but anyways, hopefully ours doesn't end up like that. It often seems like God humbles those he is going to use in a great way. I read this statement by Thomas Carlyle. It might sound familiar to you. He insightfully wrote this, but for one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 that will stand adversity. Many of us have heard the phrase, I think it goes something like this, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And so God brought David through this process, and I just got to say, if you're here this morning and maybe you're suffering, you're going through some kind of a trial, you have no idea what's on the other side of that, how God may want to use your life. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity, but I'm just saying God will often take us through seasons of suffering so that he can use us to minister to others in ways that we cannot fathom maybe at the moment. I think about how Israel prospered under David, under David's reign. This man, Frederick Owens, he gives, I think, the best summary of all of the great accomplishments by David. If you were to pull into Jerusalem here at this time while David was reigning, the things that you would see, the prosperity that you would see. It's in the handout for the notes this morning. It's not on the screen. Notice here what Frederick Owens writes. He says, "Everything favored national prosperity for Israel. There was no great power in Western Asia inclined to prevent her, Israel, from becoming a powerful monarchy. The Hittites had been humbled, and Egypt, under the last kings of the 21st dynasty, had lost her prestige and had all but collapsed. The Philistines were driven to a narrow portion of their old dominion, and the king of Tyre sought friendly alliance with David. With a steady hand, David set out to force back and defeat Israel's enemies, who had constantly crowded, horned, and harassed the Hebrews. Moab and Ammon were conquered. Then the Edomites, alarmed at their ever-increasing power of Israel, rose against David, but were routed by Abishai, who penetrated to Petra and became master of the country." He says, "Commercial highways were thrown open, and in came merchandise, culture, and wealth from Phoenicia, Damascus, Assyria, Arabia, Egypt, and more distant lands. To his people, David was king, judge, and general. But to the nations round about, he was the leading power in all the Near Eastern world, the mightiest monarchy of the day." How do you think that Saul would have handled that? I'm just kind of thinking that probably would have been too much for him to handle. He was already too big for his britches. Notice the way that David's reign starts out for all practical purposes. In chapter 2 and verse number 1, "David inquired of the Lord, 'Should I go up to one of the cities of Judah?' The Lord told him, 'Go up, go up.' David asked, 'Where should I go?' The Lord replied, 'To Hebron.'" I love how David asks the Lord what the best decision would be in this circumstance, the wisest thing that he could have done. David doesn't race to Israel's throne. He stops there right at the very beginning, and he asks God to give him direction. I think that this shows us where David was at in his life at this time. Man, this pursuit, Saul had been pursuing after him. David was now humble, a really great position to be in. So God leads him to Hebron, where David would reign over Judah, get this, for 7 years. You say, well, wait a second. Didn't God tell David that he would be king over all of Israel? Isn't it interesting that even here, as he was reigning, God was still teaching him patience? 7 years, he reigned over Judah. Notice in 2 Samuel 2:11. The Bible says, "At that time, David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah. He was 7 years and 6 months. I think I skipped some words there. Anyway, you get the idea. He was in Hebron. He reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. Now, at this time, Charles Swindoll makes this interesting point. He brings up the fact that during this time, I mean, could you imagine, at least the way that he puts it, there may have been satellite kings, self-appointed hotshots, waiting to make their move for the throne. David was not ruling over all of Israel at this time. He was only ruling over Judah. Do you think it's possible that maybe some were rising in authority, at least trying to get authority over Israel, and yet God had not led David to rule over all of Israel at this time? God was still teaching him patience. Charles Swindoll writes this: "Our tendency is to race in when there is some benefit that will come our way. He says, sometimes it's best to begin very quietly to pace our first steps with great care. How many of us have discovered that it's often difficult to pace ourselves? In fact, I was kind of embarrassed this last week. I won't tell you the whole story, but you know, so we left the church here just a couple days ago or 3 days ago, whenever it was, to go to the conference. And I pulled out in one of the church's minivans that we have, the white one. It's got like 280,000 miles on it. I don't care who you are, man. That thing has been, it's served our church faithfully, I'll just tell you that. And paid its dues. Anyways, and so I got on the road, and I just pulled out from the church here, and I was going to accelerate, and it got up to like 20 miles an hour, and it really wouldn't accelerate much past that. And I'm just thinking, okay, this is not going to, this isn't going to work for Portland traffic. And so I whipped around real quick, and I went, and I got my truck, and man, I love my truck. I think I just love it more and more all the time. And man, I got to tell you, that thing's got some power. It's got more power than it needs. And I won't give you the whole story, but as I had, you know, three of the teenage boys with me, and I'm just thinking here, man, they're watching me, and they don't have their license yet, and what a great example I'm being. Anyway, they got to taste a little bit of that power. We were waiting there behind, there was a couple cars in front of us, and there was this trash truck, and they were kind of slowly going and stuff, and I'm like, you got to be kidding me. So I got, and I pulled around them. The first bad thing, it was a double yellow. You know when you're looking behind you in your rear view mirror to see if there's a cop behind you, you know that you just did something stupid. Plus, right when I pulled out, the trash truck that was in front of these cars, now on my right, pulled off. So now I'm there, like right there next to the cars that I was behind, double yellow. And so, man, I just got on it, and I think the boys were just wondering, man, Pastor Mike, how many of us have a hard time waiting? Being patient. We like to take life by the horns. Maybe no one else is here is like me. I don't know. Do you know it is always best to wait on God? Because his plan is always perfect. And maybe if you're like me, you like to race ahead. God was teaching David to slow down. Some of life's greatest blessings we have to wait for. Man, I'm so thankful when God brought Jessica into my life. I'm so thankful as, man, I got out there, got into full-time ministry, what God had put on my heart years before, after going through school, all of that, having kids. Man, I'm telling you, my kids right now are at the perfect age, like the perfect age, and it's awesome, and some of the greatest blessings are worth waiting for, and some of you, you've got grandkids, and you would say, no, I don't know if you're kids are great, the grandkids are even more awesome, but some of life's greatest blessings. You know that David had to continue to wait upon God even past this. Let me show you some passages here. The Philistines came up against Israel in chapter 5 and verse number 18, and notice here, now the Philistines had arrived and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. Evidently, they had heard that that David was king. So David asked the Lord, should I march up against the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? The Lord said to David, march up, for I will indeed hand the Philistines over to you. Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, the Philistines again came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David asked the Lord what he should do. This time, the Lord said to him, don't march straight up. Instead, circle around behind them and come against them opposite the trees. Now, if you're following along on with those two passages, of course, David comes to God, says, God, please give me direction. Please show me what to do with the Philistines. And did you notice that both times God told him to do something different? So the first time God said, do this. The second time God said, do that. Notice here, the first time, He was told to go and attack, but the second time he was told to sit still and wait. Does God always tell us to do the same thing again, the exact same way the second time? How important is it that every time we would come to God and say, God, okay, this is a new scenario. What is it that I should do? And I'm so thankful that God is willing to give that direction. Notice here our first point. It's always best to seek God's direction for decisions in my life. Always good to seek direction. Now, I'm thankful this morning, we might not have the exact same tool that David had at this time, the tool that God had given the children of Israel on discerning God's direction. Can I show you, though, these four tools? I love these tools that God has given us today to determine wise decisions. Of course, the Bible tells us that the Bible itself is a tool for which we can find direction for life, decisions on decisions that we should make. Psalm 119:105, you know the verse, thy word is a what? Lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I've never known any Christian that has regretted the decision to saturate their minds with the Word of God. The Bible, how about the Holy Spirit? In John chapter 4, Jesus told the disciples, he says, I'm leaving, but I'm sending someone. I'm so glad that Jesus left, because if Jesus did not leave, he would not have sent the Holy Spirit. Could you imagine if there was one embodied Christ here on this earth without the Holy Spirit today? However many Christians are in the world, isn't it awesome that we all have access to God himself through the Holy Spirit? Every single one of us. For decisions, making decisions in life, how about wisdom? James 1:5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. How about counsel? In Proverbs chapter 11, I don't have the verse here in front of me, but I think it says something like this. In the multitude of counselors there is... How many of us... by getting counsel from multiple people, maybe it was sometime earlier in life, because I know every one of us here, we've all arrived. Just kidding. How many of us, a counselor or multiple counselors, have kept us from doing something really, really stupid? And I'm thankful for these tools that God has given to us, and they're all readily available to us today. Max Lucado tells a story. I love this story. I came across last week. He says, I woke early one morning for a meeting. When searching for some breakfast, he said, I spotted a plastic bag of cookies in the kitchen. Dina Lynn, his wife, and our daughter, Sarah, had just attended a school bake sale, so I thought, what great luck. Breakfast cookies. Dina Lynn must have set them out for me. He says, I ate one and found it very chewy, almost gummy. Interesting texture, I thought. Reminds me of pita bread. He says, I ate a second. The taste was a bit subtle for my preference, but when mixed with coffee, it made for an interesting option. I grabbed a third for the road. I would have grabbed a fourth, but only one remained, so I left it for Dina Lynn. Later in the day, she phoned, looks like someone has been in the bag. It was me, I admitted. I've had better breakfast cookies, but those weren't bad. Those weren't breakfast cookies, Max. They weren't? No. What were they? Homemade dog biscuits. He said, oh, that explained a lot. The gummy taste, the tasteless texture. That also explained, he says, why all day, each time I scratched my belly, my leg kicked. And this is what he said. He said, I should have consulted the maker. I should have consulted the maker. And God says, I've made myself available to you. I've given you my word. We've got all of the word of God that there is to have. We've got the Holy Spirit. We can come to him in prayer and say, God, here's my mess. Please help me sort it out. And when we ask him for wisdom, the Bible says that he does not upbraid us. He will not chew us out. Why didn't you come right at the beginning? Why didn't you come sooner? You know, what's wrong with you? No, he's not going to upbraid us. He's given us counselors that have been in the trenches that have made similar decisions. Well, I wish that we could say that as David got direction from the Lord, okay, now he's going to Hebron, he's going to rule over Judah for 7.5 years. I wish that we could say that there was no conflict between between David and Saul, but of course, between David's house and Saul's house, but that was not the case. Saul's only son, who was alive at this time, was the man Ishbosheth. And if you follow the story throughout the passage, you'll see that that Abner took Ishbosheth and crowned him as king over Israel. Notice here in chapter 2 and verse number 8. Now Abner, son of Ner, the general in command of Saul's army, had taken Saul's son Ishbosheth and had brought him to Mahanaim. Verse number 17, again, we're just kind of going over some details here in these three chapters. I encourage you to read it in your own time. Now the battle was very severe that day in verse number 17. Abner and the men of Israel were overcome by David's soldiers. So there was war between the house of David and the house of Saul. And you could look at the detail, but the details, but there were many that died in that conflict. In the end, Abner, who had previously been the captain of Saul's army, he ultimately defects to David. In so many words, he comes to Israel and he says, "Israel, now's your chance. You've been waiting for David to rule over you. Now is your chance to come under his reign." I thought about 1 Samuel 22, where the Bible says, and this, of course, was sometime before, where the Bible says, "And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, unto David, and he became a captain over them, and they were with him about 400 men." This was earlier, before David was king. And the Bible tells us in so many words that as Saul was ruling, and as people knew that there was a crowd that was gathering with David, there were people that were under Saul that became weary of the burdens that were placed on them by Saul. If you remember, that Saul overtaxed the people. He mistreated them. And they said, "Man, we just can't take it anymore." And so Abner, he comes out, he defects to David. He says to Israel, "Israel, now's your chance. Go to David." I think a parallel here in the Christian life. When Jesus comes to us and we have the option to come under his authority in our lives, Jesus does not make us surrender to him. It is a choice that we must make. Notice a statement here by Alan Redpath, kind of tying these two together. He says, "Like David, the Lord Jesus has never enforced his authority. He has taken, as David did, only what we offer to him. David stepped to the throne at Hebron when it was offered. He stepped to the throne of all Israel when that was offered to him. He never moved one inch until the invitation came." And isn't that how it is in the Christian life? Man, it's a convicting thought. Every single one of us today, we are as close to Jesus as we want to be. It's a personal choice. Now, as this conflict continued, I'm thankful that in verse number 1 of chapter 3, we see that the war was prolonged between the house of Saul and the house of David. David was becoming steadily stronger while the house of Saul was becoming increasingly weaker. So in the midst of all this conflict, David's house stronger, Saul's house weaker. But there's something else that I'd like to see here at this point. And let me give you the second point right now. I love the way that David responded. And notice this here, in the middle of all this conflict, David showed grace. Notice here, as I follow God's direction, I should expect conflict, but respond with grace. And this is what David did over and over again. This is kind of a survey that we're doing here. There were two people that that were killed in these conflicts between David and the house of Saul. And notice the first one was Abner. So ultimately, Saul's general, Abner, is killed. And it says this in verse number 3, after he had died. Let me just read to you verse number 32. So they buried Abner in Hebron. The king cried loudly. This is David. The king cried loudly over Abner's grave. All the people wept too. The king chanted the following lament for Abner. Should Abner have died like a fool? Your hands were not bound. Your feet were not put into irons. You fell the way one falls before criminals. All the people wept over him again. Then all the people came and encouraged David to eat food while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, God will punish me severely if I taste bread or anything whatsoever before the sun sets. All the people noticed it, and it pleased them. In fact, everything that the king did pleased all the people. Notice there's some time later, and again, we're just doing a survey here, but in chapter 4, in verse number 12, notice this. So David issued orders to the soldiers, and they put them to death. These were those who came to David and said, hey, we found your enemy, Ish-bosheth, and we killed him, and here's his head. Does that remind us of any other story about David? Not too long before, someone had come with the same message. Guess what, Saul? I killed your enemy, Saul. Or to me, guess what, David? I killed your enemy, Saul. You had the proof there. And David said, your own mouth has condemned you. And David put him to death. And notice the way that David responds when someone kills Saul's remaining son. He issues orders to his soldiers, and they put them to death. They killed him innocently in his own bed. He cut their hands off and feet and hung them near the pool of Hebron. We get the idea. How I respond in the midst of conflict is an indicator of the presence or absence of God's grace in my life. When your enemy stumbles, how do you respond? Because David here, he responded with grace. I mean, the way that he responded, okay, these people were pursuing him. Abner was on the other side and wanted to kill David at one point. Ish-bosheth had been crowned king over Israel by Abner, trying to take the kingdom that rightfully belonged to David. And yet he responded with grace. The way that you and I respond to those that oppose us, let me just ask you this morning, is there grace in our hearts in our response? Because I got to tell you, I haven't always responded with grace. I think this morning about sometimes the fact that there is conflict even among Christians, even today. Can I just encourage you? There is still so much that God wants to do in our world today. And there's no reason that you and I as Christians should fight amongst ourselves. And Satan wants to get us wound up and for there to be contention among God's people. And I'll tell you why. If there's contention and strife among God's people, then we will not be properly focused on what God has before us. The purpose for which we're here today. And man, there are just so many areas. How many of us have noticed, even over the past year and a half with COVID, the enemy has used COVID to get Christians stirred up against each other? In areas that, man, where there's some difficult decisions to make. And can I just encourage you to show grace, for all of us, to show grace to each other. And I think about some of the areas. I've been a Christian for many years now, and man, I grew up in a pastor's home, and have been in ministry for, I want to say it's like 15 years or so now. And I gotta tell you what, some of the areas that people just get really wrapped up about. I remember when I first went to Bible college, and I don't know, this might be foreign to you, but there are some people that are so passionate about, let me just give you an example, this idea that women should not wear pants. I don't know if there's anyone here in this room, but I'm telling you, there are some people that just get wrapped up about things like that. I remember we were up in Washington for the first 11 years of our ministry. And churches, I'm telling you, churches, how they take a stand on some of the strangest things, like in churches, like who can and who cannot, for example, take communion. And people just get so passionate about these things. And I'm like, man, the whole picture, the whole intent of what communion is all about, it's like it's completely lost. And it's a sad thing. Show grace. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. Do you know that if your one goal in life is to do everything to the glory of God, I'm telling you, you are on the right track. And there might be some differences among Christians, and that's totally fine. Think about what Kerry Schmidt writes. He says, as the world is melting down around us and millions of people remain without the gospel, how can we have time, margin, energy, and desire to critique and slander other faithful Christians? How can we project to the lost world a contentious gospel? Can I just encourage our church, as we move forward here in this place, this wonderful place called Faith Baptist Church, can I encourage us to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, and that our goal would be to honor and glorify him? Man, I am so thankful for the two that were saved in the last couple days. Amen. I'm telling you, that is just awesome. And that just makes, I got to think, that just makes heaven rejoice. The one that trusted Christ just within the past couple weeks through the Good News Club. And yet sometimes contentions among Christians, I love the story. There was a man who was marooned on a desolate island. Maybe I've told you the story. After he had been there for 5 years, he was found and rescued. And as he climbed into the rescue boat, the curious rescuers noticed three grass huts. And they said, "We thought you were alone. Why were there three huts?" And the man replied, he said, "The first one is my home. The second is my church." And he was asked, "Well, what about the third one?" He said, "Oh, that's the church that I used to go to." If there's one thing that God wants us to keep our minds on, it is exalting him. Keep our eyes on him. What kind of opportunities in the time to come will unfold before Faith Baptist Church, and God will say, "Man, I want you to be all over that. I want you to take that opportunity and exalt me and share my love and share my truth." What kind of opportunities? Well, the remaining tribes in Israel ultimately crowned David as their king. And David, he doesn't want a divided kingdom. He doesn't want a divided kingdom, so he seeks a central place from which to rule. And the place that he chooses, this is not a trick question, what's the place that he chooses? How many of us have heard of a place called Jerusalem? Okay, so David sets his eyes on Jerusalem. Let's notice here in, where is it? In chapter 5, verse number 1. All the tribes came to Israel, or excuse me, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron saying, "Look, we are your flesh and blood. In the past, when Saul, our king, was our king, you were the real leader in Israel. You were the one that was going out and coming in. The Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel. You will rule over Israel.'" When all the leaders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, King David made an agreement with them in Hebron before the Lord. They designated David as king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Then the king and his men advanced to Jerusalem against the Jebusites who lived in the land. The Jebusites said to David, and notice this trash talk. I remember back when I was playing basketball, we like to trash talk.
Yeah.
In the love of Christ, of course. You cannot invade this place. This is what they said. You cannot invade this place. Even the blind and the lame will turn you back, saying, David cannot invade this place. But David captured the fortress of Zion. That is the city of David. David said on that day, whoever attacks the Jebusites must approach the lame and the blind, who are David's enemies, by going through the water tunnel. For this reason, it is said, the lame and the blind cannot enter the palace. So David lived in the fortress and called it the city of David. David built all around it from the terrace inwards. David's power grew steadily, for the Lord who commands armies was with him. Now let's just talk here really quickly here. Why was it that that David chose Jerusalem out of all the places he could have chosen from which to rule? Of course, God was directing him. God was directing him. But first of all, Jerusalem was located on a rocky hill, which provided protection from almost all sides. There's one side that it wasn't protected from, but from almost all other sides, it was protected. That was the first reason, it seems. Number two, Jerusalem was on the border of Benjamin and Judah. So it bordered, it wasn't claimed by any tribes, but it was on the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin, David's tribe and Saul's tribe. So David chose this central place from which to lead Israel. Great location. What are the three rules of real estate? There you go. Okay. So David chose a great location. But historically, Jerusalem had been a thorn in Israel's side. And I'd like for us to notice this here. Joshua 15. The men of Judah who were unable to conquer the Jebusites living in Jerusalem. The Jebusites at the time of this writing live with the people of Judah in Jerusalem to this very day. Now, if we could just kind of summarize it here. Jerusalem was stubborn. It was defiant. It was protective. It was exactly what David wanted. Exactly. Max Lucado writes, the people need not just a strong leader, but a strong headquarters. David wants Jerusalem. Somehow he pegged the place as the perfect capital. He says the crown had scarcely been resized for his head when he sets his eye on the newest Goliath. Let's stop here for a second. How many of us have ever had the experience when we are just entrenched in sin? Something that's defiant. How many of us have discovered that it's a lot easier to make a habit than break a habit? How many of us have ever experienced maybe times where it's like, man, I feel like I'm never going to get victory over this. I feel like it's always going to be this way. It's like it is entrenched and there's really nothing that I can do. There's no hope. I wonder if that's maybe what the enemy whispers in our ears as we're battling. No hope. When the Bible talks about Jesus' reign in Luke chapter 1, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And notice this statement here, and his kingdom will never end. With God's power and with the power of sin broken in your life, is there any area in your life where God says, you know what, I don't need that? Yeah, I agree with you. That habit is a little too stubborn. That sin is a little too stubborn. Yeah, I don't know that my power can do anything about that. And yet that's sometimes what we think, isn't it? It's like the way that the enemy convinces us. We're like, I'm not even going to deal with that, and that's just my vice, and there's no way they can get victory over that. Can I just say, our third point this morning, I can live in victory in Jesus today, and there's no limit. There's no limit. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. There's no ground in my life that God does not want or he cannot claim by his own power. This past September, evidently, there was a coon hound named Lou. How many of you came across this story? In Oregon State, this is one of the reasons why I'm sharing this, he broke the Guinness World Record for the longest ears on a dog, measuring 13.38 inches. You can throw the screen up there. And I'm just like, that is just massive. Now, some of you get really excited about this kind of stuff. And I love animals, too. I like them with a little barbecue sauce. Smoked, the longer, the better. My favorite is brisket. No, it might be tri-tip. I don't know what it is. The owner applied for this record and scheduled an official measurement of Lou. And I think this was back in July, I think it was. A licensed veterinarian, multiple witnesses, the measurement was taken July 30th, 2020, actually, so this was last year, earning the spot for 2022, the longest ears. Now, some of you get really excited about that. I came across that, and I'm like, it seems that they're always making things up on, like, you know, the greatest this and the greatest that, and it's just, again, some of you think that's just the greatest thing in the world, you know? I don't know that I could get excited about it. I don't know that heaven is excited about something like that. I don't know. But I'll tell you what heaven is thrilled about. Anytime that you and I experience victory in Jesus, every time that some stronghold is given over to him. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a stubborn habit, if there's some area in your life that just seems to be entrenched, can I encourage a book? It's a book called Getting to Know, N-O, Getting to Know, by Erwin Lutzer. It is an absolutely fabulous book about habits and all of that, explaining the power of God and helping us to overcome them. Erwin Lutzer said this: the most persistent sin can be dislodged. It can be. We can be free from sins, even the ones safely tucked away in the crevices of our souls. The cross is the basis of our forgiveness. It is also the basis for our spiritual freedom, deliverance from our stubborn habits. As David was claiming the rule that God had promised him, Israel had to come to him and say, "We come under your leadership, your authority. We are making the conscious decision. Today in Christ, did you know that as a Christian, the power of sin is broken in Jesus Christ? You and I can live in victory today. We're no longer bound by sin. The power of sin has been made ineffectual." That's literally what the word means in Romans chapter 6. We've been given the power of God, divine enablement to experience victory today. In times past, I've looked at statistics, just giving you an example, of how many Christian men today are, for example, tied up in things like pornography. It is just... And I'm telling you, whatever it is, the power of God can give you the victory. No matter how stubborn, you say, well, man, I just can't get away from it. That's what the enemy wants you to think. And he's convinced us. Some of us this morning, we are taken by the sin of jealousy. And it's really difficult for us to see God bless someone else. And it's hard for us to rejoice. We're like, man, you know, they got a new car, they got a new house, or they were, blessed. They were able to go on a trip with their grandkids or whatever it is. They've had greater life experiences and greater memories. And you look back and you're like, man, whatever it is, it could be today. It could be things like faithlessness. Faithlessness. Can God really work today like he has in the past? It's a strange day that we're living in. How many of us have looked out and we're like, man, you know, I know I used to see this person regularly a year and a half ago, but man, where have they been? And I'm like, okay, you know, there's some legitimate reasons for people to stay home. I remember a year and a half ago before, there were churches that I knew of that were stopping their streams so as to not encourage people to stay home. Because, man, we got to assemble here. It's not the same. It's not the same when we gather around a TV. By the way, the times I've done that, I've loved it. PJs, coffee, life does not get any better. Okay, but really? And I've wondered, okay, are there some maybe that could be and should be? Whatever it is, God wants to give us the victory. As Christians today, we have victory in Jesus. And there's no vice, there's no temptation, etc., etc. This is not just a future reality. How many of us are looking forward to the day when we are there at God's hand? Jesus, he's ruling and reigning, and we're reigning with him. And we're just like, and I think it's going to be far better than we can even possibly imagine. I think, we get to heaven and our eyes open, it's like immediate, mind blown for some of you. Whatever. And it's like, man, I'm looking forward to that day. But victory in Jesus, God wants it to be a present reality, not just a future one. Oh, man, it's coming. Greater than we can even imagine. Much greater. But it's also available for every single one of us today. And so have I come to Jesus and said, God, rule and reign over my life. I give it entirely to you. There might be something stubborn. It might even be something that I didn't mention this morning, only mentioned a few. It might be some other area in your life that you've struggled with for years and years and years. David came to God. He said, God, would you give me direction? He didn't just do it once, he did it multiple times because circumstances were different. God, how is it that you want me to respond in this circumstance? As conflict came, David responded with grace. He was so gracious. And God is always so gracious. He's better to us than we deserve. Even times when we are running from him, when we are enemies of him, God is still so much greater to us, gracious to us than we deserve. And as we consider this idea of victory in the Christian life, I'm telling you, based upon the truth of God's word, sin in the Christian's life has been rendered ineffectual that it might no longer reign over you, reign over me. And God has given me his victory through his resurrection. He has given me new life in him. There is no sin, there is no vice, there is no temptation that has more power over me than God has to give me life, to make me victorious today. We can live in victory today. Are you living in victory? I hope so. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we are thankful for your goodness and your faithfulness. God, thank you for the way that you give us victory. And here we are seeing the narrative where David is slowly, he is growing in his leadership, in his rule over Israel. God, thank you for this passage. So many awesome truths that we see here. I'm thankful for the grace that he shows, even in the middle of conflict. God, I pray that you'd help us to respond in the same way. But God, ultimately, we thank you for the victory that we have in you. And if there's someone here this morning that maybe the enemy has convinced them that there's no way that they can get over whatever it is, God, I pray that they would claim the victory that they have in you. And God, that they would live victoriously today, to not believe the lies from the enemy. God, you are good and you are faithful. If you just have your heads bowed and eyes closed here for just a second, I wonder if you're here this morning and maybe you don't know Jesus. And right there from your seat, you can take this moment and call upon him and ask him for the salvation that only he offers. God, thank you for dying on the cross and offering me eternal life. God, would you please save me? Give me a home in heaven. If you've never asked Jesus Christ for him to cleanse you, and it's available to the entire world. I wonder if you're here this morning, and maybe maybe there's been some kind of area in your life where it's just been difficult to get victory over, and maybe you've become convinced that, you know what, I'm never going to have victory in this area. I'm telling you, God wants to give you victory. He wants you to live in victory day by day by day. And it's available to every Christian. The power of sin has been destroyed.